All right, welcome back to our discussion of family-driven faith. We are in chapter three, and we're excited to talk about this chapter. Great topic. Really deep dive into the topic of love. As we always like to do at the beginning of these videos, let me just introduce myself. My name is Luke Gradeless. I am the children's minister at Stonebridge Baptist Church. I met my wife at work. We both worked at the same place. We've been together for 16 years, married 14, got three kids. I got two boys, one 11, one 8, and then a little girl who's 6. And so that's our family construct, just for giving you context as we talk about how our family operates. Danny, you want to go next?
I met my wife actually in eighth grade, so in middle school. Then we started dating our sophomore year, dated all throughout high school, got married when we were 18, been married 11 and a half years, and been together for like 14. I got four kiddos. My oldest is 11. Her name's Emsley. My next oldest is 9. Then I got Elaine, she's 6, and then my son, he's about to turn 1. So, quiver full.
All right, Colin.
Hey everyone, I'm Colin, one of the youth leaders with at Stonebridge Baptist Church. My wife and I, Jordan, we met in middle school, sixth grade, Miss Cynthia Newton's class, never will forget it. We didn't start dating until our junior year, August 13, 2007. We've been together since then. We've got married, been married for, it'll be 13 years this year. We've got a 12-year-old, 8-year-old, and a 5-year-old. So we've kind of went through the hard pieces of it, and we've just been growing with this through the Lord's grace. So I'm trying to get like Dan with a quiver full too.
Man, see, I learned things on these calls. I didn't know you met your wife in middle school. So how old were you?
So sixth grade. My math isn't too good, so what am I in sixth grade?
So wait, you already have a daughter who could have technically met her, is older than you were when you met your spouse.
Oh, pump the
I'm just saying. I'm not saying she has. I just
Yeah,
interesting context.
I wasn't thinking about marriage in sixth grade. It just kind of worked out that way.
Man, so I was a late bloomer with you two, meeting your wives in middle school. My goodness.
We just started dating and married when we were that young. So
All right, well let's get rolling. So we were talking before this. I think the first two chapters, the introduction, Vadi's kind of hitting people with a lot of different topics, right? He's kind of just laying the groundwork, a lot of little conversations here and there, and then I think we get to chapter three, and this is pretty succinct, man. This is about love, and really for the most part, I think the whole first part of the book or chapter is really this conversation of biblical love versus Roman or Greco-Roman love, and he kind of gets there from starting with realizing. If you're going to start with the vertical relationship, right? So, like, if you're in church circles, you always hear vertical versus horizontal. Vertical is your love with God. Horizontal is your love with other people. And I've seen this where people would say, like, "Oh, I'm very focused on my relationship with God," but it's not necessarily spilling over into their other relationships. And Vadi kind of really hits home at the beginning of this chapter, like. Though there's these different words, agape, phileo, that are used, all of them come from love for God. And the reality is, if you are loving God well, the only natural outcome of that is for that love to start spilling over into your relationships. Wanted to spend a little time there. Colin, any thoughts on that?
So chapter three is arguably one of my favorite chapters, and this is something that I came across this book a few years ago, and it was one of those sections that grabbed me because when we got married, I wasn't a Christian, and so as I became, well, when the Lord came brought me to faith, and Jordan wasn't there, my model then changed because I didn't really have that growing up to lean on as far as a older person, and so I was like, man, how can I love? And at that point, the basis for me to love became God. So, if I didn't know God, I didn't know love. And so it was important for me to get to know him even more through his word so that I could be able to love my wife. And as you mentioned earlier, right, just making sure that we continue to pour into that relationship, our vertical relationship with God, just kind of poured in, you know, horizontally with my family, with my neighbors, so forth and so on. So I think that piece right there was very huge for me moving forward to where I'm at today, and Lord willing, moving further.
Dan, anything you want to add to that?
You know, he hit pretty much on the head. I really love chapter three as well. You know, when I was younger, dating my wife and a lot of these things, I was driven a lot by feelings, right? And I know we'll kind of get into that a little bit, but like our God, you know, he doesn't call us just to be driven by our feelings. When it comes to love, is this willful thing that we engage in, right? So when I was young, I really relied on a lot of those feeling based things, right? But as I grew in the gospel, you know, I got saved when I was 18. I had some growth in the gospel over a period of time. I saw actually how Christ demonstrated his love for us in the different ways that he did those things, right? And we're called to emulate Christ, right? Be a light by the Holy Spirit, be sanctified, and, you know, have that Holy Spirit renew the image of God in us that was broken at the fall. And it's like, I've been able to, with that growth through Christ's example, be able to love my family and love my wife. And actually last night, I didn't do that very well, right, with Emsley. You know, I was super short-tempered. I was tired or whatever. And the Holy Spirit, you know, hey, you know what? You need to pray right now. You need to ask for forgiveness for your daughter. And I just told her, I messed up, sweetheart. I'm sorry. You know, Daddy struggles with being short-tempered with my job. It's kind of a switch that I have to come off and be at home because I'm yelling at work, you know, yelling at trainees, and then I have to come home and be gentle. And at work, I'm not, right? So, but I really felt the Lord's presence there. And that, me, 8 years ago, wouldn't have happened. I would have been prideful. I would have let my daughter kind of maybe go to sleep upset and all those things, and not really ask for that forgiveness. So I've seen that. I've seen Christ's example. And I just love how Vody breaks down love in this chapter. It's not a, you know, feeling kind of thing. There's objective love. There's truth. It's willful love that we engage in. So,
hey, Dan, real quick, because we do have folks watching who don't go to Stonebridge. Do you want to just clarify what you do for a living? Because you made it sound like you're not the nicest guy at work, and I think context would be helpful.
I appreciate that. So I'm just a military. I was called a military training instructor. So from other branches, drill sergeants or drill instructor. So yeah, so I'm an intense guy at work trying to.
Right, he's not in corporate America yelling at people about their PowerPoint slides.
So I've been up since 3 a.m. today, so I appreciate you looking out for me. So yeah.
There are two sub points before we get into the biblical love versus Greco-Roman love. There were two things that he kind of brought out there that I like about the context setting, and the first is very practical to me, which is, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but like, there's a bunch of little things in my life now that I care about that if you would have met me 15 years ago, I didn't care about. And it could be like tennis. I didn't like tennis. I didn't watch tennis. I didn't play tennis. But then I married this woman who loves tennis, and she watches tennis, and she plays tennis. And over the years, because I like doing stuff with her, I now watch tennis and I now play tennis. And I've seen both in her life and in mine, because of the love I have for her, things she cares about have become important to me, and vice versa. And so, like, guys, if you love God, God loves people. He's obsessed with them. He knows the number of hairs on their head. He has handcrafted and designed them. He has been willing to sacrifice his son for them. So if you truly love God and are spending time with him, a natural outpouring of this, just like in any of our human relationships should be, you start to love people. And honestly, I think that's part of the beauty of the church. I want to be very clear. I'm not talking about Stonebridge here. But at some churches, you're running into prickly people. Sometimes there's people at your church you don't like. And I'll tell you, when I was younger, I used to think like, oh gosh, if only those people weren't in the church. And as I got older, I went, one, you're probably that person for a lot of the people in the church. And two, I kind of think that's the point. God knows we're all sinners. We're all broken. We all have our flaws. And he throws us in together, all from different places, different backgrounds, different personalities. Most of us probably wouldn't have found each other based off hobbies or any of those other stuff. but the blood of Christ has brought us together,
right.
And we learn to love each other in this work of serving the kingdom. And I think all that grows you. It just grows you. The second big thing, and I mean, I love this point. He talked about how he wants his family's house to be seen as exceptional. That it's weird, but it's exceptional. And man, I so long for this with Christians, because we do got to be real. We're going to be weirdos. Like, and even more so in the current climate, the way we view love, marriage, sex, money, power, faith. Like, if we are truly adopting the biblical worldview of this, or the Christian worldview of this, we are not going to look like the world around us. And we are going to be completely weird. However, and you notice this with like great athletes, right? If your weirdness leads you to exceptional results, it catches the eye of people in different ways. And I loved when he talked about like people coming to his house and going like, I just want to be at your house.
Yes, sir.
Because the love I see between you and your wife and you and your kids, I love that. Like, it's a warm, fuzzy, I want more of that in my life. And it made me just think like, gosh, we should strive for that, that in our marriages, in our parenting, in our churches, yeah, to the outside, we're probably a little strange. But there should also be this just awesome, exceptional peace and power and warmth and love that comes from him that makes people go like, I don't get everything you guys are doing, but I also know I want more of it.
Yep.
And man, so that was just a call to me of like, let's raise the bar. Let's raise the bar. Colin, I'm going to kick to you. Talk to us a little bit about his breakdown between Greco-Roman love, which is kind of Western culture's love, versus biblical love. What were some of the big contrasts you saw?
Oh my goodness. So this one is a big one for me. Right. Because I've heard it right. The Greco-Roman, which is, you know, this model of Cupid, and you got this arrow guy running around, you know, like we see in Disney or the Looney Tunes, if some of us came up with it, and he just shoots the arrow, and oh my goodness, we just, you know, out of uncontrollable love for this person, right? We just fall for them, as opposed to the biblical love, where yes, it is an act of the will, and you know, and it's a volition of the mind. And so there's that piece where, from the Greco-Roman, which is Cupid doing his thing, no relationship is safe, right? People just do what they do, and you know, how can we blame them? And rightfully so. And so, you know, if and when people, I guess you could say, these relationships fail, or people act on those instincts or those emotions, you know, it begs the questions like, well, why be upset at them if that to be true? But when we really look in and examine that biblical love, which is a standard, God's love, his son, right, that being the standard, we see all these things as a reality. You know, just, and like you were mentioning it, because I love when Vodi mentioned that during the book, that they should be longing to be around. It's like, oh my goodness, you guys are just, there's something about you that we just can't quite put a finger on it, but we want more of it. And I think there are, in some examples or some ways, that so many couples or people are longing for that, but we don't necessarily put that on the forefront as much as we should, in my personal opinion.
Dan?
Yeah, no, I heard, I agree, and totally agree with the last of he says, you know, it kind of reminds me of like a secular humanist kind of ideals of like, you know, hey, this evolutionary processes, you know, our brains kind of fizzing, we just do what we do. There's no objective reason why we do these things, right? And I like what, you know, Vodi Bachman said about this. I'm just going to read it real quick. He said that love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Right. So like, I think about God himself, like the will of God. And you can read Isaiah 53 and 52 for these things, but it's like, it pleased the Father to crush his son, send his son to be crushed for our sins. Right. And then, you know, we're the object that God came save us for. Right. So it's like God willfully sent his son, you know, the act of the will, because he loved us. He has that emotion, that love for us, to save us from our sins. So I think that God displays this in his word and his action and things of that nature. And, you know, and maybe we can get into it next, but gets into that kind of covenantal love that God established in the very beginning to the scripture.
Yeah. Let's talk about the feeling for a second. Cause I do think it's important to clarify a couple things. One, Vadi's not saying that this magnetic spark attraction can't be there.
Right.
I mean, I would assume for you guys, I know for me, I felt that way when I first met Nicole. Like there was a draw. There's an attraction. He's not saying that that should be void. It isn't necessary or nice, but he's saying it's not the most important thing. And I think that's critical for us to understand because, you know, I've counseled a lot of different people who've gotten married in different ways. Some people, it was this feeling that turned into this forest fire. They were blind. They just like, I don't care where you're from, what you believe in, anything about, I just know when I'm around you, I'm aflame. Let's do this. And then over time, that flame dwindles. And then they wake up and go like, oh my gosh, like we don't have anything in common. We don't want the same things in life. We don't believe the same things, right? There's that situation. There's another situation where I've seen people who kind of get married almost more pragmatically. And that flame, that they would never really describe to you that spark from the beginning. And I think Vadi's big point is, it doesn't really matter from that Genesis point. It's much more to what you guys have referenced. It is not the feeling, it's the action. My father always used to describe love to me as he would say, love is the joyful sacrifice for the good of another. If you love someone, you are joyfully sacrificing for them over and over and over again. It's that action. And so I do think it's important for us to acknowledge like, hey, that feeling, that flame part, you will have that with certain people. And so, you know, he talks about this a little bit at the end of the chapter. We should never think we're immune to it. Mm-hmm. We should never act like it's not real. It's not present. It's just the fact that it has its place, right? Yes. And I think if you really understand a lot about Christianity, it's about proper order, right? Mm-hmm. Sex is good, but it's not better than being obedient to God or marriage. Where things get out of whack is when you reorder those,
right?
Yep. Loving your children is great, but not if you love them more than your wife and not if you love them more than God. And so I think this is the same thing in marriage as this concept of proper order. It's not bad if you do have this awesome spark with your spouse. It's a good thing. But that can't be the driving force of the relationship. That can't be the driving force of how you behave and act. Dan, you want to talk a little bit because you opened it up on the covenant and contract. Contrast those for people because I'm not sure everybody understands the distinction there.
Yeah, so it's kind of, this is a big topic, right? So let's just kind of, when you think of contract, right, break it down super simple, right? People want to get married. They have these prenuptial agreements they might do, these legal bindings, right? And usually these legal bindings really aren't inherently moral in themselves, right? You make a contract with someone. Hey, you make an agreement. Hey, this one side agrees with this. The other side agrees with this. If it ends up not working out, hey, there's nothing really moral with that. But with the covenant side of marriage in general, it's huge. I mean, the Bible lays it out. Genesis 2:24, I believe it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And that one, the Hebrew word is echad, which means a compound unity, right? So they become one. But this covenant that they make become one under God is between man, woman, and God, right? And it's something that if it's broken, it actually has huge, it's immoral, right? So there's a moral capacity to those things, right? So God actually demonstrates these things, these covenantal relationships in the scripture all the time. He made lots of covenants, the big ones for God's redemptive purposes. You talk about the covenant he made with Noah, with Abraham, with David, right? And the new covenant, there's a whole bunch of them, right? That God displays this idea. So it's important that, you know, when we talk about marriage, it is a covenant, right? It is not a contract. It is, you know, scripture does lay out, I believe in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, you can quote me if I'm wrong, but like there's some exceptions, but those exceptions are there because of the depravity and the fall, right? So we see those things, but God's ideal is know that man and woman shall be together till they pass away. And that's a covenant that they make before God, not only before God, but I don't know if y'all been, you know, all of us been married before, we make in front of witnesses too, right? Like there's people that witness these things under God. So They're completely different. So yeah, you can add anything if I miss something.
Yeah. So I like the fact when Dan's talking breaking down the contract and covenant. And so for me, like, and because I'm a sometimes be a simple guy, I think contract terms and conditions, right? And that's sometimes what I hear a lot of people when they talk relationships. Hey, as long as this person does their part and, you know, everything's good. But if they stop doing their part, then this gives me a right to go do A, B, C, D. And that's not quite the case. Whereas covenant, right, there's unconditional there, right? There's commitment there, right? And it's till death do us part, as opposed to sometimes how we see things from a contractual standpoint to they quit meeting my needs. They're not doing this anymore. So this gives me a right to leave. And then that just kind of goes back to that biblical form of love, where that's the baseline and the standard for us as believers and the model we should be setting for the world around us.
No, and contract, what you tend to find, and it's funny because I always see this when I counsel people, contract makes you very focused on the other party. And so, and you guys have probably seen this with your buddies at work, right? They can list every shortcoming of their spouse. Oh, well, she did this and she did that. She's nagging on me about this and nagging me about that. And I can't tell you the times I've sat in a counseling session with couples and it'll be like, you know, one spouse will start. Well, they did this. Oh, yeah. Well, you know why I did that? Because you did. And all they've done is ticky marked every mistake the other has done and then use those as justification for their own bad behavior. Because in a contract, that's kind of how it works. Like, you know, USAA or the places I've worked before, like if a company ain't doing the right thing, you can go like, well, we're not keeping our end of the bargain. You didn't keep yours. Yep. So, yep. And when you read scripture, when you go through Ephesians, it's amazing how there's no, like you said, Colin, there's none of that conditional element, right? It doesn't say love your wife like Christ loved the church if she's a Proverbs 31 woman. No, if she's your wife. If she's your wife, you love her this way. That's how it works. And so in a covenantal relationship, what I tend to see happens is I am much more focused on, am I living up to the standard God set for husbands than I am focused on, hey, is she doing what she should be doing to be a good wife? And I think that is really the mindset shift in marriage that a lot of people need to have is, hey, don't worry about them. You should be paying attention to the God set standard of husband, or if you're the wife, the God set standard of wife, and asking yourself, how are you measuring up to that? Versus keeping all of your attention on the other party going like, well, you know, I got feedback. She's not doing her job real great. And I guess that gives me leeway to slack off a little bit. That mentality is dangerous. It will only lead to failure because guess what? She's a sinner. Mm-hmm. You're a sinner. So if you watch a sinner long enough, guess what you're going to see?
Sin
and shortcomings and failings, which then absolutely will allow you to justify your own. And you're just going to be in this death loop of continual failing being justified because, well, you did this, so I did that. And so to me, that's one of the single biggest things about covenantal relationship is you're so focused on your execution of your peace and what you owe, especially what you owe to God, because he's the center of this. I'm not being measured to standard of men. I'm being measured to God's standard of a husband. And so now I'm pursuing that peace. I think that is such a mindset shift that changes how people act in a day-to-day basis and really gets you to a different place.
Absolutely.
Let's talk.
And that's,
go ahead.
No, I was saying, you had mentioned Luke, just trying to do it that way is something I can definitely attest to. Earlier in our marriage, right, year 3-4, we were really having some difficulties, right? And that's kind of the mindset, the negative mindset that I had, right? A contractual where I'm a young believer and a young husband, but I'm just kind of pointing the finger like, hey, this is what you're not doing wrong, and not realizing I've got three fingers pointed at me. I didn't really take back that accountability and self-examine and say, hey, as a husband, you're failing doing some of the things you need to be doing. And I was failing. And it was until, right, having to hit that wall and be humble and really focus on my own vertical relationship. And I mean, out of God's grace, things became better. And so that's one I can definitely attest to struggling early years of our marriage.
No, and it's funny because I've seen this where a seriously offended party will start to use the offense in the wrong way. Let me explain that. So, like, I've sat with a couple couples in the past where, like, the husband cheated on the wife. Grievous sin. It's the betrayal of the covenant in the most egregious way, one of the few ways even in scripture that God even allows you to consider getting out of the covenant. So, not trying to demean or diminish in any way, shape, or form the man's mistake that was made. However, what I'd see is after the sin is acknowledged, after repentance is made, after a focus to restore things is out there, that would then be used as a card from then on. And so if, 2, 3 years later, she makes a mistake, she does something wrong. Oh yeah? Well, you remember when you did that? Do you really want to talk about who's done what? And it was like, oh, I can't say anything. And it now became this chip to be played at any given moment of like, you can't speak to me. You can't give me feedback. And I remember several times having to sit down with folks and be like, look, I'm not saying what they didn't do is huge. And yeah, I guess if there was a weight system, what you did is not as big as that. But that's not how we work. That's contract thinking. In a covenant, if we're acting like God and you repentance has been asked for and forgiveness has been granted and you've decided to stay in this, then you got to move forward and you got to be what God has called you to be, and he's got to try to be what he's been called to be. And so, like, marriage is just a complicated thing for a lot of people where if you don't have that God center, if he's not what you're striving towards, and man, you're not covenantal, you're contractual. Good luck. I'll be real with you. When I hear some people who like don't have God in their relationships and they do think, I don't know how they make it. I don't know how this works because I can't imagine marriage working if I didn't have God at the center of both of our lives calling us and both of us striving to that bar versus like just us figuring it out. It's so strange to me how that works.
Can I ask something real quick?
Go for it.
So, kind of what you were saying, one of my wife's good friends, she became a Christian several years ago, and something that she said that was actually profound to me that I never really thought of. She said, your spouse isn't your enemy. And a lot of times when the things that you're talking about here is like our spouse becomes our enemy. And in my context, I talk to a lot of men when it comes to this stuff, they say a lot of same things that you were saying, brother. And it's like instead of the woman being looking at them as their helper and their wife, they become their enemy. They look at them as they're not even like, hey, we're separated here, So I think that's important. Like what you said is when we look at it from a covenantal point of view, we're actually looking at ourselves and how far we fall short. And in my marriage, I've seen when I do that, I'm actually quick to give grace and to forgive my wife when she sins against me. I want to forgive her because I've actually realized like I've sinned against her. Like I've committed lustful thoughts against her, and Jesus has that standard up here. The heart of the law. Like it's not just the act, but like, hey, your heart is a lustful heart, right? And I look at it as like when she wrongs me. I want to forgive. I want to give that mercy. I want to reconcile. It doesn't mean there's not hurt in those processes, right, with things, but like because I know I'm gonna mess up too, and I mess up plenty because that's my wife, and I pray that she gives me that grace as well. And that's kind of how that covenantal relationship, works with God at the very top is we constantly give each other grace. We apply those gospel truths to our marriage, right? And then guess what? Our kids get to see those gospel truths, and then they want to. That's how they want to operate in their families. And then that builds strong families. And it builds multi-generational Christians with strong families, which, it's just this thing that keeps going into the world to be a light. So but I think we for sure, sometimes we can look at our spouses as our enemies, and that's not what God wants us to do, right?
No,
So
I think that's an awesome point, Dan, because like that is contractual, right? I think about whenever my company has tried to start a relationship, always the first draft, they said that there's this redlining process in contracts, right? Where the first draft, both sides send over a boilerplate document that basically asks for everything. And they know, the legal teams know from the beginning, like they're not going to say yes to it, but we might as well ask. Because if by chance they just sign this thing, man, we got a bargain. We got it over them. We will be getting the better end of the deal. And I do think like this is one of those things where Christians can't ignore how much we are seeped in the culture around us and how these concepts warp our minds. And so when we come into biblical relationships, biblical language, like even love, like I love that he broke down agape and phileo. When you've lived in a Christendom, which is a nation that had Christian foundations, most of the structures, verbiage, institutions around you, at least in language, sound Christian. But Satan's awesome in his ability to twist things in that what he does is we redefine everything. And so I don't know if you guys have ever gotten into this, but like I'll be talking to somebody and they'll be using the same words as me. But at a certain point, I'm like, we don't mean the same thing when we say that word. That's not what you're looking for. And so it's funny because I see in that contract mindset, you see where people are trying to get one up on them. Like, can I get more from my spouse than they get from me? And to your point, that's a enemy-like relationship. And then you'll see it a lot in arguments. One of the things I always tell people in premarriage counseling is, you need to get good at arguing because you're going to argue. You're two sinners. You're going to be together for a long time. You're going to go through the biggest and most emotional events of life. You're going to argue. What you want to do is be good at it. And what good is loving. And I think, Dan, you hit the nail on the head. The biggest thing I tell people when you're arguing is it's you and her versus the problem. You may be coming at it from different angles, but it's you and her versus the problem, not you versus her. Right. You don't need to structure this as I'm going to win or she's going to lose or she's going to win. No, you two together are tackling a problem and you're going to defeat the problem together. But that contract mindset makes you just feel like, no, I got to get the win. And I've even seen people where it's like, I let you have the last one. You owe me this one. And it's like, no. Like that is not the mindset the Christian is supposed to have when we come into marriage. Let's shift a little bit because there's another thing we've touched on but not talked directly about. And Vadi hits on this a lot, and I think it's huge. He talks about not temporary and not fickle. Right? Greco-Roman love has this kind of temporary nature versus biblical love. There's a security in it. Any of you want to jump on that right away?
You go ahead, Cole.
Yeah, so starting with the biblical version of love, right? There's stability, right? There's something within that where, again, as the book talks about, that it's an act of the will, right? And it's part of the mind. So, right, there's an act of force and effort that goes in with this. And so we're constantly pouring into this and growing in this, right? And I think that's also looks a little bit about prioritizing our time and prioritizing our relationships and being deliberate with those things, right? So planning out those date nights or planning out those things with our children, right? Making sure that we're modeling those things for them and making sure that we're not contributing to those things in their worldviews, right? So, hey, making sure we're putting, you know, whether it be the kids' school or the kids' practices in front of them, but yet saying, hey, no, we're going to prioritize God, right, in that form of love. And that gives them that sense of foundation, that security, that stability moving forward, not only in their Christian walk, but also for our relationships versus that Greco-Roman, which is, it's temporary, right? It's very volatile, very dangerous, right? And hence, it makes sense, unfortunately, where we could see a lot of so many relationships end up in separation, divorce, whatever may have you, just because there's no firm foundation or anchor within that worldview.
Yeah, let me jump in there too. So I think when you say fickle, I think of some of the stuff Bodhi talked about of, have you all ever heard the phrase like, I just don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore? Have you ever heard
fell out. People are fell out of love. No, no, no. I can hear you. I'm just saying, okay, like, yeah. They'll say, I fell out of love.
Yeah, I fell out of love, right? And it's this idea of like, you know, we've been married this long time, sometimes 56 years. I just fell out of love. So that's like kind of Greco-Roman idea of like, you know, hey, the love bug ain't with me anymore. Maybe the arrow's off on someone else. And it is what it is, right? And that's not the God's intention at all, right? And I think what Brother Colin was saying was, hey, like, it's an act of the will, like Buddy was saying, but like there are certain things that we do to ensure we choose to love our wives on a daily basis, right? Scripture kind of lays that out for us. And if it is putting boundaries with certain things, you're not going to engage in certain things because you want to protect your marriage. You want to put those guardrails up. That is choosing to love your wife and set aside, you know, some things to make sure that you put your marriage in the safest security possible, right? You know, like when we're united to Christ, right? Like, through faith in him, we're eternally secure, right? And I think God wants us to have that same thing, that we can have that security in our marriage, right? That God is at the helm, at the top, that through both of our relationships with the Lord, we can use that to have a strong marriage. But at the same time, Satan comes to kill and destroy like he did in the garden. He did in the garden. And Satan's tactics are this, and I mentioned this in the intro or chapter one, but I've seen a lot where he tries to come for my wife. And if you go for my wife, you take the children out with them, then your family structures. And that's how these families fall apart, right? So families have to have a shield and a fortress on their marriage, because the enemy is real, right? But that fortress is meant to stand forever, right? Until we die, right? So that's kind of my two thoughts.
Well, and I think we've talked about this before, and I think God's very consistent with this. God, there's echoes, right? So when you talk about like an Antichrist, there may be the end times revelation alpha prime version of the Antichrist, but there's also like a mm-hmm. bunch of versions of Antichrist throughout. It's an archetype that you see throughout history. Same with kind of the Messiah figures. Same with, you know, messages from God. So, like he echoes himself over and over again to get these things through to us. And what people miss sometimes about your parenting and your marriage is those are all the context you set for a young child about their relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And in some ways it's very easy, but like I one of the saddest things I've seen is like for kids that don't have fathers or who have terrible fathers, when you reveal to them in scripture that says God is my father, like for me, when I heard God's my father, that always filled me with like, I love my dad. My dad has always loved me. He's powerful. He's strong. And he supported me and he's been there for me. And so like, God's a father too. Like, that's awesome. I love my father. Some people hear God's my father and go, oh no. No, thank you. I had one of those and it's the worst relationship of my life. I don't need that. And I think we don't think enough that, like, because we like to compartmentalize in American culture and go, like, that's how I am as a husband. Well, that's how I am at work. Oh, well, that's how I am with the guys. Oh, well, that's how I am with my wife. No, your kids are watching you as a whole. And the way you love your wife, the way you love them, it is preparing them for the way that you also, they will one day look at love with not only their spouses and children, but also with God. And so when we have this temporary nature of love where like I fall in and out, it also sets like, so is that how God is with me? Mm-hmm. Right? If dad stopped loving mom because of these things, like, well, I mess up bigger than that with God. Will God stop loving me? If dad doesn't love mom anymore, could he not love me anymore? And you want to talk about crumbling people's confidence in life, like when the security fades away. I mean, it's what, like you hit it. Like one of the things I love knowing is like, I can't be lost to Christ. Mm-hmm. I'm in his hands. I can't mess this up. Mm-hmm. Like I still got to be obedient and I got to chase after him, but that salvation, he's protecting that, not me. And I think one of the things we really got to think about is that compartmentalization is a lie. There's no such thing in my book of being a good dad, but a terrible husband. Mm-hmm. You are teaching them things about love. You are teaching them about how honor and respect and how obedience tie into these things. And you can't go, well, I'm great with you two, but terrible to your mom.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way. And so to me, like that security coming from knowing this love is not some rampant emotional thing. It is really built on a choice to sacrifice for another. I mean, I remember when I used to have the youth, I would talk to them all the time about how cheap emotions are. Like, I guarantee you, I could walk into a grocery store to someone I don't know, and I bet you in 30 seconds, I could have them on fire. I don't even know them. Don't even know them. Don't know a single thing about their hopes, their dreams, their backgrounds, where they come from. But I bet you I could spark some emotion real fast, real cheap. And I bet you vice versa, I could probably do the same thing with happiness. I could probably go into HEB, find a complete stranger, and I bet you with certain levers, I could make them feel pretty happy in 5-10 seconds. If it can be generated that easily, that cheaply, is that what you should be driving big decisions in life on? Is that how you should be choosing how you do these things? Uh-uh. It's a very, very, very dangerous game. There's one other topic I did want to talk about this, and we've mentioned it, but I think this is where parents need to be careful about how much your kids and how much you discuss these topics. The Greco-Roman love, it's everywhere. Every television show they watch, every movie they watch, every song they listen to, the way their friends discuss things, the relationships that they see at school, most relationships they see in non-Christian family members. Shoot, sometimes even in the relationships of Christian family members. This language, this behavior, this expectation, it is the context in which most of them are going to grow up. I don't necessarily believe you should shield them from it, but you should just know, like, this isn't a little bit of exposure to this. They are bombarded by it. So if you're going to want them to not be thinking this way, it ain't going to be you going, oh, well, you know, pastor talked about that one Sunday 3 years ago. Or, oh, we sat down one time and had a conversation about agape and phileo versus Greco. No. This needs to be a primary topic that you discuss regularly. Like, if you're watching a show and you see, like, that's what's in there. I'm not saying, like, everybody does their own thing. I don't necessarily shut that show off. But we might have a discussion after it's over and go, like, hey, let's talk about that. Like, that was a fun movie, but how real is that? How much does that align to Scripture? How much is that really like how God views things? I think this is one of the pieces parents need to think about more is, we might sit down every, you know, often to have this deep conversation about it, but then we just immerse our kids with hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours mm-hmm. of exactly the same thing we said not to do. And then we're surprised that that pulls them away from that 5-minute conversation we had one day.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a focus that's got to be there. Colin?
I absolutely think so. And I want to add a little bit to what you and Dan were saying, especially Dan mentioned safeguards, right? And I think one of the ways we do get to that is making sure, right, we're honoring our spouse, we're showing that dignity and that respect to them by placing those safeguards, right? Making sure that I love her sacrificially, because, you know, I feel you don't get necessarily the butterflies anymore, but I love her even more today than when we did, you know, when we first met, simply because of so many things that I can't even go on a list of. But it's, hey, making sure that I don't communicate with members of the opposite sex outside of the realms that I should be, or making sure I'm not putting myself in those situations where, right, my good could even be spoken evil of, right? So putting those safeguards in place and making sure that, hey, you know, I need to be modeling these things from my kids, because I'm setting the standard and the precedence for them and their family, right? Making sure that, hey, we're going to set time away for date night where, hey, kids, it's me and mom. Y'all gonna have to figure it out, right? You got your the nanny or the person that's babysitting. But marriage is a priority for us. You know, it's y'all, but then me and mom came first. So making sure that they have that in front of them, because they, like you said, there's so much of that around them where, oh my goodness, I just found the one. No. Mom's not the one, but she's the one that I choose to love each and every day. And I think that just speaks so much more volume to not only women, but to each other. I choose to love her, not I just randomly can't control it. And so that's what the message I want to try to give to our kids.
You know, Colin, it's funny you say that, because I think I want to play devil's advocate a little bit just to expose why this could be difficult for people. There is something very appealing about the Greco-Roman love in the sense of like when you choose, well, that's almost kind of unromantic. Like you're making a pragmatic decision to choose to sacrifice for me versus I'm the one. Like for whatever reason, when she sees me, I glow and I stand apart all other men in her eyes because I'm just this amazing thing to her. That's a very attractive story because it makes you feel good, right? Like makes you feel like Superman or makes her feel like Wonder Woman, right? Like she's a princess. And so I get the appeal. I get the appeal of the Greco-Roman love of like, oh, it's just this fire you can't control. And like, it's kismet, it's karma, it's like I understand the draw of that. And I think we should ignore that because that's what attracts people. But to all the points we've discussed before, it's a very flimsy thing. It's a very dangerous thing. And it doesn't really lead to stable relationships. Let me push back though, because you're talking about safeguards. So, Colin, do you not trust your wife? So, if your wife goes to eat lunch with a man, you don't trust her enough to, you think she's so untrustworthy that if she goes and has lunch with somebody else, she's going to end up leaving you.
No, I 100% trust her, but I know, right, if David could be a man after God's own heart, right, and yet he fell doing what he did with Uriah the Hittite and with Bathsheba. No, men and women, we need to be careful because the devil is is like a roaring lion, right, prowling around seeking whom he may devour. We need to place safeguards and measures because, again, that's just showing where our heart and our cares and our desires lie at. We got to make sure we keep those things in place.
Dan, Colin sounds backward to me. Tell me you're not backwards like this. Surely you have girlfriends that you hang out with and go to movies with, right? You're not living this way that Colin is. This is crazy. This is unrealistic.
No, absolutely. I'm in 100% agreement with my brother Colin here. So my wife and I, we have safeguards. We have certain rules to protect that covenantal side of our marriage, and it's actually those boundaries are out of love for for each other. Setting boundaries is how you kind of show that love, right? Like if you didn't set boundaries, then it's like, all right, you just go do whatever you want. Well, then why do we have these things of jealousy? Why if I don't have those boundaries and she goes out and she's having a good time with these other men? Like why does this thing creep up inside of me? Well, she's my wife, and like I know what could come with sin. So 100%, every boundary that my wife and I have together as far as communicating with the opposite sex. I mean, heck, my brother Colin and his wife and my wife hang out all the time. But if I'm running over to his house, guess who I'm calling? I'm calling Colin saying, and he can attest to this, hey, brother, I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to pick up Riley, whatever. I'm letting you know I'm on my way. Hey, brother Colin, I'm here. Right, it is just out of respect for his wife. It's out of respect for my brother Connor, and it's out of respect for my own wife. And this also shows a modeling for our children because they see it. Like, what? You know, I think even Colin said something. I don't know if he said it, but like, people said in the past, like, hey, maybe that's a little, don't you think it's a little too much? Like, no, not too much. Trust me. So, you know, because I would text them 3 or 4 times, like, hey, I'm leaving at 15. Hey, I left. Hey, I'm here. Hey, I'm departing. Like. It's just because I care for my brother's marriage, like, and that's what I think when you talk about friendship, right? Like, I care for Colin's marriage in a way that I want to protect it because I love Colin as my brother. So, vice versa, he would do the same thing for me, and I would do the same thing for you as well, Luke, and just people in general. It's that, hey, I value this covenantal relationship that Colin and his wife have, and I want to see their marriage blossom. I am at no point going to be at any going to be anywhere put myself in a situation that could harm that. So that's why I'm going to communicate those things. And yeah, it might some people seem like it's too much, but when you care about marriage, when you understand that like it's valuable. And but like my brother Colin said, the enemy is real. And then the lust of the flesh, like a lot of times we can blame Satan for a lot of things, but like we have a lust of our flesh that Satan yet likes to. God likes to use it and use against us. So I know the lust of my flesh. I know I'm weak. I know that I have red blood in my veins. I'm gonna submit to the Lord and I'm gonna put those boundaries in place to protect my marriage. So I'm with Colin on this one. You're on your own, Luke.
Well, let me be clear. I'm playing devil's advocate because we have the same situation here. I mean, at work it's interesting because I have females who are on my team that I manage, coach, But yeah, I try to be very good at communicating with my wife on any instance like that. There was a coworker who came into town and wanted to get breakfast. And so I told Nicole, I was like, eh, I'm going to tell her I'll pick up breakfast on the way to the office and we can eat breakfast together with the team. And, not that I think anything's going to happen, but to your guys' point, it's not just the trust piece, it's the honor and cherishing of my wife. I want to reflect to her in big ways and in little ways. You are special to me. You're my
Yes.
wife. We're one. I care about this relationship. I am working to honor you and cherish you in a way I don't anybody else. Nobody else. Just you. Because we're one, united by God. And I do think, to your guys' point, the arrogance of man, like we will sit there and watch God go, David has a heart like mine. If David with Bathsheba, that boy is off the deep end. He is doing some stuff. Like you're the first time you ever read that story, like I don't know if you guys remember that. I remember the first time as a kid I read David and I'm like, what are you, David, no, what are you doing? Like, please stop. Like it's your hero. And he's just you can't believe how far he goes. And man, the number of men who have lost it all. Lost it all, lost their families, lost their marriages, their money, the respect. Man, I was watching an interview the other day, Shaquille O'Neal, and he's very open about it. He's like, I wrecked everything because I live in a giant mansion by myself, all alone, because I threw it all away. Because I had everything, and now just by myself, big old house. And I'm like, man. Like the way people this sin has a drive in us. It's got hooks in us. And for anybody to get arrogant thinking, not me. Not me. You're not paying attention. Safeguards are so essential too. And I don't want to get pharisaical here. I'm not going to say like everybody needs to have the same safeguards. I think the key is great communication with your spouse. Just like when we talked about homeschooling, talked about like who stays home with the kids, all that. I think it's one of those things where it's like wrestle with scripture, sit with your spouse, figure out how you're going to apply it. You guys set your standards and you stick to those and you communicate to them. You talk about it. And it's that process that in itself is a huge, huge win for a lot of people.
Yeah, absolutely. If you don't mind, Luke, can I read one piece that as you, we were talking about this,
Yeah.
Bodhi covered in the book, but this one's like it hit me again as I was reading through it. And it's from Ephesians 5, and I'll go 15 through 21. And it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And, I see again a lot of this just vertical with horizontal, and it kind of just ties in back, I think, with Vodi's piece at the beginning of the book, right? In that our relationship with God, and God is jealous. He is a jealous and a holy God, right? And that none of those competing worldviews or things should take place of that relationship, right? And so we should protect that relationship with him, and we should protect that relationship with our spouse. We should protect that relationship with our children, right? Making sure that again, those things of the world aren't pouring off into them. And so I think that right there was just it was a good one for me about be vigilant as to what's going on around and what's going within. And really taking the role that God's given us seriously.
Yeah, I think one last thing I would say is we wrap up is keep proper perspective. I see a lot of churches make this mistake. And you guys probably seen this too. Churches will market like, oh, you should come to the next sermon series. It's about the seven steps to a great marriage, 7 steps to having, great children. We will get focused on secondary benefits that come from being a Christian who follows Christ. But what I would always tell people is, like, you want to be the best husband or wife you can be? Chase after Christ.
Boom.
You chase him, the impact he has in you will naturally lead you to being a better father, being a better employee, being a better husband, being a better mother. And often what we get sidetracked in is we start chasing those things, right? We go, I want to just forget the scripture piece. Let me read about how, where's the tips about being a husband? And I think it's such a powerful thing. Go read the epistles, where a lot of this doctrine is applied to situations in life, right? It's in a lot of Paul's letters. You're going to hear about, like, well, how do I handle this situation? How do I handle that situation? How do I be a parent? How do I be a husband? Almost every single one of those letters starts gospel, 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 gospel. Because he's trying to pull you to realize the key to all these things. There's one step to being a better husband. You know what it is? Chase after Jesus. There's one step to being a better father. You know what it is? Chase after Jesus. There's one step to having biblical finances. Chase after Jesus. Like, just if you will run at him and follow in his footsteps and be in love with him and let him impact you, it will ripple effect into all these things. If you go chase those other things, though, you're going to miss stuff. And I think we have to take up the challenge to go chase after Christ, let him impact all areas of our life, all of them. And then additionally, allow him to use our lives, our marriages, our children, our families as instruments in his hand to grow the kingdom. Like, one of the things that should be one of the most profound tools for a married family Christian is your marriage and your family structure and how your family interacts should just be this beacon to all your non-Christian coworkers and friends of, like, man, that's awesome. Why are you guys like that? That's strange. Jesus. No, really. Why is your marriage so good? Christ. Why do your kids respect you? Christ. Right? It's this instrument, almost like this marketing that God uses to say, like, hey, yeah, we're a little different. But man, when people come after the Lord because of the love and grace and forgiveness and power that he pours into them, it overflows into the relationships in their lives, and you can see it. We may not be the richest. We may not be the coolest. We're not always with it. We're not hip. We're not a lot of the things that the world wants. But when it comes to the things like love and peace and security and kindness and compassion, man, you should run into a Christian family and be like, you guys ain't like everybody else, are you? That's a different marriage right there. Man, that's a different family right there. And it goes to me, the biggest thing for me in this chapter is, like, just right up to that beginning part again of, like, God, I really hope when people see my marriage or see my kids or come to my house, they're like, that's cool. I want more of that. I like that feeling. I need to tap into that more. That was to me like that motivating fire of, like, let's go do this. Well, let's go do this. All right, gentlemen, any last closing thoughts?
No, you nailed it. You nailed it. So I just appreciate everyone watching this stream. This is my favorite chapter this far, and I think and I pray that it provides much fruit for everyone here. I pray that even on this the podcast, the gospel is getting shared, and I pray for everyone's growth in the gospel through the help of Bodhi's book. So.
Yeah, as always, if you enjoyed it, like it, ask questions or leave comments. We read those. We'll be glad to talk about those things. Subscribe so that you make sure you get notifications of whenever the new videos post, which are every week. Colin, would you mind praying us out?
Wouldn't mind at all. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again, just for giving us another day, Lord, in which we get a chance just to experience your grace and creation. Just life and opportunity, Lord, just to study your word and your truths, Lord, just so we could better apply these to our lives, Lord, so we can know you, Lord, better, Lord, and we can love you more perfect and holier the way you've called us to, Lord, and that you give us grace and strength, and Lord, to be able to love our neighbors, Lord. And so I just pray, Lord, that as we continue to go through this, Lord, Father, just pray for all of our parents or the youth, the children that may be involved and packed around this, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that it would be continued to share, Lord, and that it would just be a benefit and fruitful, Lord, for those that are hearing, Lord, and that it will fall on good soil, Lord. And Father, we just pray, Lord, for our families, that you would continue to just to help us and just help us to be good models for them, Lord, and just to be able to love with love and grace, Lord, and humility. And not be proud, Lord, for there's so many things that are competing for our attention and that rightful spot, Lord, that only you desire or you deserve, Lord. And so I just pray again that you would protect us and keep us, bless each and every single person within the group, Lord, those that aren't within the group right now. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw more into us, Lord, but just give us grace to be faithful to the ones you've given us, Lord. And so we just pray for protection for them throughout the week, Lord, and Lord willing, we just pray, Lord, for wisdom in the next chapter. We ask these things in your son's name, we pray, Lord. Amen.